Thank you to the music team and for Greg for leading us around the Lord's table today. I pray that that has just put you in the right place to be able to sit under the teaching of God's word, to take it in, let it refine you and equip you, not just for your personal life, but for ministry as well. It really is good to be here with you this morning in church. We're going to turn to the Psalms once again. All this term we've been working through the Psalms in our midweek home group Bible studies, and on a Sunday and today we get to Psalm 84. This will be particularly exciting for you because it's all about how wonderful it is to be in church all the time. The psalmist would love to be in church all day, every day. At least that's what he tells us, and he cannot understand why anyone would feel any different. And I can tell from the look on your face that that's your dream too, just to be here permanently. And here we are. But never fear, I will be letting you out later. There are one or two things I would like to do out today outside this building as well, so I have to go. So we will bring it to an end, I promise you. Don't be disappointed if we end our time together in a couple of hours from now, all right? Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O God. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you just clear our mind of this week's distractions. There are some important things that have happened to us. Yet, right now, we want to concentrate on what you are saying to us through the Psalms. These are words of praise and thanksgiving and petition to you. So put these words in our hearts and then on our lips, and may they come before you as a fragrant sacrifice, a beautiful offering pleasing to you. Train our thoughts, guard our hearts, Lord, and equip us today, we pray, and make us like Jesus, in whom we are gathered and are thankful. Amen. Well, come with me on a journey into ancient Israel. This is the time of kings and priests and prophets. And picture in your mind the tabernacle of God, surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel in camp. This was the tent, which was the precursor to the stone temple, constructed by Israel under Moses as they came out of Egypt at the Exodus. But after the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the tabernacle came to rest. No one is camping around it now. It's come up out of Egypt and it's been placed at a town called Gilgal, and that's where the Israelites first camped after they crossed over the Jordan under Joshua at Jericho. It was there about 7 years while the conquest of Canaan was completed. So it was the focal point, the high point of worship for the priests and the rest of the people of Israel. And then they would go off to battle. Then it was moved to Shiloh, which was a more central location for all of the tribes. Once they'd all been given their tribal allotments, Shiloh was the place. And it remained there for something like 350 years. And that brings us to the time of Samuel. So we've just jumped all the way from Joshua to Samuel. It acted as the temple all that time, but still made of soft material. When the Philistines attacked Shiloh, Samuel himself packed it up. I suppose he had some helpers, but the Bible says he packed it up and took it back to Gilgal. And the Ark of the Covenant was not with it, however, because the Ark of the Covenant had been pinched by the Philistines. And this caused no amount of consternation for both camps, especially because the boils, etc., and cancers began breaking out in the Philistine camp, so they sent it back again on a horse and cart. You know all these stories, don't you? They sent it back on a horse and cart, and it came not back to the tabernacle, actually. It came, which was at Gilgal. The tabernacle was there another 50 years or so, but it remained in another little town, for a while anyway. I'm trying not to complicate matters for the moment. Then King Saul takes matters into his own hands and he seizes the tabernacle, but some priests pinch it as well and they take it to a place called Gibeon, and from there, believe it or not, it kind of fades out of history. I mean, something happened to it, but we know not what, because the Bible just falls silent on the end of the tabernacle. When David becomes king, he decides to bring the ark from its temporary location, where people are just afraid to touch it, thankfully, because that's not a way to live a long life, touching the Ark of the Covenant. He decides to bring it back to Jerusalem under great fanfare, But he doesn't reunite it with the original tabernacle. He actually makes a replacement tabernacle. It's there. The real one is there, fading out of history in Gibeon. The Ark of the Covenant has been recovered, but the two never come together again. And it's during that time that most of the Psalms are written. David writes half of them himself. A musical group called the Sons of Korah write 11 of them. We're about to get onto one of theirs in a moment. And another of David's favourite singers, Asaph, writes about 12 of them. A Psalm of Moses is included. We're going to be looking at that, I think, next week. Two by Solomon, and there are one or two other authors as well. So today we land right in the middle of the five books of the Psalms. The Psalms, when they were collated, fell into five separate books that were bundled together. And we're looking at the middle one of those today, and it's Psalm 84. And used by people over and over who worship God ever since. Not a day has gone by where one of these psalms has not been read or quoted. They're used all day, every day by someone somewhere around the world. And I'm not speaking with prophetic insight here. I just know there are so many people who use them. It's a regular pattern of Christians to read the psalms regularly. The psalms are extremely important to the people of God. They were important to Jesus and his apostles, and they should be important to us. And the psalm we're looking at today comes right from the middle of the psalms in the Hebrew collection, Psalm 84. And it is a psalm which is a little difficult to categorize. I'm sorry you can't see all that, but if you really want that, I can send that picture to you later. The psalms fall into distinct categories. Some are psalms of lament. Prophetic, I suppose you could say. Some call down God's judgment on other people, and on and on it goes. Psalms of intercession. This one is not prophetic in any particular way. It's about the tabernacle. It's about what it's like to be in God's presence by being near the tabernacle. In other words, it's about going to worship, being in the presence of the Lord, because in that day, the presence of God was found in the Holy of Holies. That centerpiece, that inner sanctum, that cube actually, that was the centerpiece of the temple and the tabernacle, its precursor. Where, might you think, is God's presence today? Well, let's read together Psalm 84 before we answer that question. Read it together with me from verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. It's the word of the Lord to us, and may he bless us in the hearing of it. One of the things I'm most thankful about pastoring a church is the amount of time I get to study the Bible, study God's Word. No one says, put that Bible down and get on with your work. That is my work. And there are relatively few people, I suppose, in the population who get that privilege. Most of us has something else taking up the bulk of our time, and those are legitimate. We don't need to feel bad if we are working for a living in secular vocations. God expects that of you, raising a family. Those things matter, but some of us are in a position to spend large amounts of our time just studying God's Word. And it's a privilege. I'm one of those, and I've grown to love it. And as we turn to Psalm 84, we are meeting a man who just loves to be in the presence of God. He loves to go to the tabernacle, to be near where God's presence is, where it's all happening. You know, the sacrifices and the psalms are being repeated or chanted or sung on a daily basis because he's near the Lord. He's near the things of God, and that makes him happy. And he wants to be in the Lord's presence. So here's the question. Where do you spend most of your time? Where do you spend the bulk of your day? Or to get to the point, where do you wish you spent most of your day? It's easy for me to take the moral high ground and say, well, I just, you know, study all day or whatever, which is not actually true. But here's the thing. If this wasn't my job, what would I be doing? Where would I be spending most of my time? And the truth is I'd probably fill my day in with hobbies or other interests after I'd been to work. And now, I did have a real job back in the day as well. I know what it is to do a real job. So what would I be doing? You know, it's a good question to ask. So Psalm 84 really compares our heart with the heart of the psalmist. And he wants to be in the presence of the Lord. So is God here in this building? Well, yes, he is. We are in the presence of God. But is God here? Here's a good question. Is God here in the building when there's no people here at all? When we all go and turn the lights out and lock up, what's happening in the building here? Is God here in the building at all? Well, some people would say yes, some people would say no. And to understand what the answer is, and God certainly is here in the building no matter who's here, but to understand why we can say that, how about a diagram? I spent a few minutes together going over basic Christian doctrine. I've chosen to spend a few minutes now just going over doctrine, things we are supposed to believe. These are important because people will come to you with catchphrases that Christians often use, and you've heard them, and I'll give you one in just a moment. These are things we're meant to believe as a church, regardless of our denomination. You've heard people say, for example, God is love. That's true. But you wonder if that's all they think he is. So if I put up on screen, God is, and then left a blank, what would you fill that in with? God is what? God is love is probably the answer you would give. But do you know the Bible, just as you know, often maybe, says God is just, or God is a jealous God, or God is patient, God is merciful. You get the idea. We could fill that in with a lot more than just God is love. These are his attributes, they're called his characteristics, and these are important for us to understand. What's more, when we study the attributes of God, we find that they're multifaceted, not just monofaceted. There's more to them than just God is love. So in other words, God loves his church in a different way to the way he loves animals, for example. God is still love, but there's a difference in quality between the two. But they're often flattened out, and it's important we don't just flatten out the attributes of God. And the presence of God is multifaceted too. Firstly, we can say God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. That's what it means. Omnipresent, everywhere, all at once. Right there in the middle, he is Lord of all. He knows everything. He sees everything. He is the source of life. But then we stop to consider that God is also in control. He's in control of everything, everywhere. And yet we see some people rebelling against him, don't we? People mostly. And we wonder, is he really in control? Well, he most certainly is. But if God were in control, but he was not in authority, then we'd have a different situation. He would be like a bad boss who gives the employees a hard time while the owner of the business has no idea what it's like to work for this bad boss. I've been there. You've probably been there too. Now, if God were in authority, but not fully present, he would have to rely on the obedience of his subjects in his absence to get the work done. But he'd have no control over them. Like Captain Bligh. Remember that story? Captain Bligh? In authority, but absolutely no control. Certainly not when he was put in the boat by the mutineers and shoved off to die, presumably, which he didn't. If God were present and in control but had no authority, he would be like a bully. An abductor is like this. Complete control, but no authority. Total presence and control, but against the law. And when they all come together, you have this sweet spot. A God who is in total control, has complete authority, and who is omnipresent. In the gospel, This is true before the fall of Adam and Eve, and history heads toward a return to that in Jesus. He will be this again. At his ascension, he sits on the throne once more with all three fully functioning, and yet here on earth some people still rebel against his authority. So we're living in an age where there's a mopping up going on, and the gospel is increasing and will start taking captives, or is taking captives. So back to our question, if there were no people in the building, is God still here? And the answer is yes, by virtue of his authority and his control, but only when you have the church present do you have God present at that next level, at that full level. Now, without any of the people, what you have is God here in the building by virtue of his omnipresence, because he sees everything and he's everywhere. But there's a next level, isn't there? And you've probably already thought of it, hopefully. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. That's not true of this building when there are no people. There's a next level for the presence of God. Now, let's put that in a diagram and it'll all come together, hopefully. So just the presence of God in its multifaceted forms, right? The Bible teaches the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere all the time. He said to the prophet Jeremiah, do I not fill heaven and earth everywhere? He sees everything everywhere all the time. The Psalms sometimes say this. You can't go anywhere and hide from God, the depths of the ocean, into the heavens. You can't go anywhere. God is there. Next, Jesus actually prays, our Father who art in heaven. So now we're getting the idea that God dwells in a particular place as well. He has a special dwelling place in heaven. He's not contained there like a prison, but he resides there. So we could kind of say that's his physical presence, although God is spirit. When Jesus ascended as a glorified man, it becomes very physical in that sense too. But that's his dwelling place. Next is the special presence God bestows on some people in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament characters. God appeared alongside various people to help them, to prompt them, and to protect them. That's usually known as his operational presence. Particular person, particular time and place. He's with Adam that way, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. The Lord draws near to particular people for a particular assignment, and then not in that same way the next day even, perhaps. And then we have God's gracious presence, which is sometimes called his covenantal presence. This is the presence of God through his Holy Spirit with the church. At the Great Commission, Jesus said, I will be with you until the end of the age. Not with you and with everyone in the same way, with you, the church. So that's the presence of God via his Holy Spirit, not the physical presence of Jesus. He ascended to the Father. In his place, his Holy Spirit. He's with us in a special way, which cannot be said of those other groups. It's different. It's still God. He's still present, but in a more pure form, in a special way, to a higher degree. So when you hear people say, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian because I just walk through the forest and God speaks to me or I feel the presence of God, how might you answer them from this point onwards? See, that's a confusion of the categories. They're correct to say that God is in the forest, but he is not there the way he is with his church. You could almost say, yes, personally, I get what I need, but actually the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are a body, the church, and we need each other. Not everyone has all the gifts. You have some gifts, and you're to use them to build others up. They have gifts that you need. The hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you, Paul said to the Corinthians. And at the very least, the person who sits on a mountaintop and looks over the valleys and says, look, I've got all of God that I need, that person has settled for something less than God has intended for them. That much we can say. God is certainly in the forest by virtue of his omnipresent, but the trees are not going to preach the gospel or break out into four-part harmony or anything. God could do all of that if he wanted to. But he said, this is how it's going to be, and so we accept that. People who look at the ocean, sit on the mountaintop, wander through the forest, they've experienced God, but there's something else. And the psalmist is getting at this. The psalmist needs to go to the tabernacle to be near God because he wants to draw close to his presence in the only way given to him at that point in salvation history. I think the dwelling place of the Lord is going to be heaven, truly, after this life, isn't it? That's where we will be face to face, fully in the presence of the Lord. So we're getting there and we're not there yet. What has he given us in the meantime? It's not the tabernacle, it's gone. It's not the stone temple that has been destroyed. The curtain was torn. God is not residing there anymore. Where is he? He's with us personally through salvation, but with two or three who are gathered. The church is where we will come together to experience the presence of God. And even within the church, around the communion table, we find these high points in Christian worship, which cannot be replicated just by sitting on a mountaintop looking out over the ocean. We gather in Christ by his Spirit to hear the word of God, the preaching of Scripture. We offer praise to God through the singing of psalms and hymns. We communicate back to God through the prayers of his people. Think about this. The isolated person sitting on the mountaintop has no one else presumably praying for them, and they are not praying for someone else. That's wrong. That's not what Christians do. Christians are in fellowship and they pray for one another. They share one another's burdens. The isolated Christian has given up all of that. Don't bother me with all of your burdens. I've got enough of my own. It's just me and God. And God wants something better for you than that. It's good to learn Christian doctrine. That's only one. That's the presence of God. I could have done the same thing with the love of God or the judgment of God. Multifaceted. Time-consuming but valuable. And by the way, I just gave you an outline for a Bible seminary essay. You could do that if that was the topic. That would be a start anyway. So now look at verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Well, now we get what's going on here. Zion was the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. And Mount Moriah was the particular location where the temple was built, where David placed the ark and the stone temple was built afterwards. In his heart, the psalmist longs to be where God is. And for him, that's where you went. They are blessed by the Lord. We've been exploring this month a new May Mission Month project, how we can raise money for people in Africa to hear God's word through the delivery of solar-powered audio Bibles. People who receive these just cannot get enough of God's word. They will gather around one of them en masse to hear God's word. We live in a different culture, don't we? Have you noticed? People don't push each other out of the way just to get to hear the Bible read to them anymore here. But there they do. Grab an envelope. These cost about $20 each. Grab an envelope in the foyer and help fertilize the enthusiasm of these people for God's word. People in Africa, they are hungry. These people want to hear from God and to be with him. This is the only way they can do it. God puts this desire in the hearts of his children, the desire to know him better, to be near him, and to hear from him. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist has his priorities right. He'd rather be with God in poor conditions than living it up without God. Here's a shout out to those people who greet us at the door every Sunday, by the way. Apparently, they had door greeters back in these days as well. Must have had a roster too, all of that. They go back a long way, these rosters, don't they? Actually, the doorkeepers opened and closed the gates to the temple, the big gates surrounding the main part of the temple. And at the tabernacle, they must have had something similar, but to a lesser degree. These days, we highly value all the people that smile at us and greet us on the door. In those days, it was considered a fairly lowly position, opening and closing the barn door, you could say. That's what they're up to. I would rather be opening and closing the barn door than be sitting in a palace of wickedness. That's the kind of thinking you're getting from the psalmist here. And the point he's making is doing anything, if it's God's will, doing anything in God's will is better than doing something God's way. Something the world's way. Did that come through the filter correctly? It's better to stand in the wind and rain as a doorkeeper for the Lord than to be cozy and warm in a house of wickedness. But why would God do that to us? Why does he put us out in the wind and the rain and the cold? Why don't we get to be warm and cozy all day? Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Lord, I feel like I need something else. But actually you don't. I've given everything you need. Do you accept that? A change in perspective is needed. You do get all the good things you need. You get the protection you need, and you get them from God. But the world has different standards, and these standards creep into our lives and teach us to reinterpret what God is saying through his word to us. It offers us other things, and it tells us that they are the truly valuable things. It offers us the temporary things of this life, and it tells us to make those things eternal things. And they're quite often the opposite to God. And this confusion has entered the church. Now you could go to church somewhere and find out that God wants you to have all the wealth of the whole world. You know, transfer of wealth. Have you heard that one? Transfer of wealth from the devil's kingdom over to God's kingdom. So all the riches are going to come our way. Or that success, the way the world sees it, must be yours. No, they'll quote Proverbs, no harm will befall the righteous. Here's something we can learn from the psalmist. God's care is known more from his promises than from your circumstances. What God promises is that you will have what he thinks you need when troubled times come. Not that there won't be troubled times. And I'd also like to add that you'll find it extremely helpful for your Christian maturity to accept what God has given you, whether it's a lot or a little, and what he has not given you. Bitterness can so easily creep into the Christian life, and it usually happens when we compare ourselves to others sitting alongside us, or worse, over our back fence. He's rich and I'm poor. She has plenty of children and I can't have my first one. He's healthy and I'm sick. She has two jobs and I'm unemployed. You get the idea. Anger directed at God because of your earthly circumstances is not appropriate, and it hinders your relationship with him. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And sometimes that's all you can do. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, may we be counted among those who trust in you, not just when there's money in the bank, not just when we survive that medical physical test, not just when relationships are right, but in all times. We long to be in your presence. We are not among those who want to put an end to this life, and yet we have an appropriate desire to be with you in eternity as well. Help us keep that balance right. Help us sing praises as we are traveling to be with God's people. May that put a smile on our face and comfort deep within us. And may we trust you, not just today or this week, but for the years ahead. Some of us don't know the future, and there are perhaps decades in front of us. Some of us are nearing the end of this life, and others are just looking for relationships or a deeper walk with you, or are just lost. Lord, would you teach us, and would you equip us, and would you fill us with your Spirit so that we would learn to trust in you always. And we pray these things in the name of our Saviour, Jesus. Amen.